If I asked how many of you consider yourself middle-aged, I wonder how many hands would go up. You know, when we think of middle age, it's usually with some negative thoughts. You know, we think middle-life crisis, we think middle-age spread, things like that. Well, middle age has long been defined by the census people as 45 to 64 years of age. But a lot of people in their 40s, 50s, even in their 60s, don't want to think they're middle-aged. And some of us who are even older don't want to admit to being old-agers, except when we get our discounts and our OAP check, right? But I've got some good news. Through recent research on longevity, national statistics are now saying that old age now starts at 74 rather than 65. And middle age doesn't start until 65. Sounds all right. You know, for us baby boomers, we're not middle aged until after we're 64, and we're not old aged until we're at least 74. So we can breathe a little easier. You know, it's like 70 is the new 50. So we can forget about the slippers and the rocking chair and realize we still got a fair bit of tread left on our tires. Well, Dr. Earl Stanley Jones was a great missionary and writer who lived to the age of 89. And when he turned 50, he decided, this is going to be the most fruitful decade of my life. And then when he turned 80, he decided the same thing. This will be the most fruitful decade of my life. And you know what? Each time it was the greatest decade of his life. He bore the fruit of a great ministry each decade until his death in his 90th year. Now, in his books, Stanley Jones reminds us that from a biblical perspective, there's no such thing as retirement. I mean, career change, yes. Repositioning, yes. Different responsibilities, yes. But we're never meant to retire from having a fruitful life and from making a difference. He said, never retire, just change your work. He said, the human personality is made for creating, and when it ceases to create, it creaks and cracks and crashes. Stanley Jones also warned about the pitfalls of middle age. He said, in middle age, watch out for the growing power of money over us. He said, watch out for the sexual midlife crisis that destroys many marriages. And he said, especially in middle age, watch out for self-absorption, for decaying enthusiasms and ideals and a desire for softness and comfort. And you know, that's all good advice for baby boomers and midlifers. Now, we're partway through a series of messages on sin, and more particularly a series on the so-called seven deadly sins. And these are the seven sins that the Desert Fathers back in the 4th and 5th century identified as the cardinal sins, the little sins of the heart that become the source of all other and greater sins. And those early monks, the Desert Fathers, they were the ones who fled to the desert to escape the temptations of the cities. But they found that even there in the desert, sin originates in the heart. No matter where you happen to live, desert or city, it will go with you. And so last week we took a close look at one of those seven deadly sins, the sin of envy. And if you don't remember the other six deadly sins in the list, they are pride, anger, lust, greed, gluttony. And Ron was saying to me this morning, he saw the sermon title, he says, oh, I think I know what the sin is that's going to be, it's going to be gluttony. Then he read the text, he says, no, it's not gluttony, it must be, I think he was thinking lust. Well, I got something for you, we're talking today about sloth. And by sloth, I don't mean that slow-moving furry creature that climbs trees in the jungle and sleeps for 15 hours a day. But it does help us understand the idea of sloth. Now, sloth is the sin that Stanley Jones warned us about. It's a self-absorption. Sloth is our English word for what the Desert Fathers originally called Acedia in Greek, or Acedia in Latin. And acedia means more than just laziness. It means a sad, kind of self-centered and a centeredness and a self-pity that results in a sluggish spirit. And I believe it's something that we've all experienced at some time, even as young people. There was a teenager. He decided he was going to build some bulging muscles. And so he got his dad to drive him down to the sports store. And he looked at a set of weights there that was on sale in the bodybuilding section. And he pleaded with his dad to buy him those weights. "I promise to use them every day," he said. His dad said, "Well, I don't know, son. It's a lot of money. Takes a lot of commitment." "Oh, I'll use them, Dad. I promise. You'll see." And finally, his dad paid for the equipment and headed for the door. And after a few steps, he heard his son say behind him, "What? You mean I have to carry them to the car?" Well, acedia is more than just laziness. For those monks in their desert monasteries there, acedia was a sin that overtook them, usually in the early afternoon before they took their main meal at 3 o'clock. And they had decided, these monks, to dedicate their lives to solitude and to prayer and to study. But around mid-afternoon each day, the monk would be praying and studying in his cell, and he would begin to get tired and hungry. And he'd get distracted from his prayers, and his mind would begin to wander, and the shadows from the sun just seemed to move slowly, if at all. It made the day seem like it was 50 hours long. And so he looks out his cell window, and he thinks, it might be better at another monastery. Might even be better to be back out in the world. A bit like my experience of high school, sitting there wishing I was somewhere else. And then the monk starts to feel that nobody cares about him. And he wonders, well, what's the use of all this holy effort anyway? And what it is, though, is an attack. It's an attack of what they call the noonday demon, a listless despondency that came upon them around midday quite often and could actually bring a monk to the brink of quitting his vocation and abandoning his call. It's like the sloth that frequently comes to people in midlife. Richard John Neuhouse described contemporary sloth as evenings without number, obliterated by television, evenings neither of entertainment nor education, but a narcotic defense against time and duty. Maybe we can relate to that. The noonday demon works evenings too. Now, the dictionary defines sloth as reluctance to work or make effort. And it could be a kind of an apathy where we intend for things to happen that we never actually start, or we start things we never actually finish. Guy asked his friend, "Don't you think voter apathy is a real problem in this country?" Friend says, "I don't know, and I don't care." Acedia means a lack of care. But those church fathers were mostly concerned about the spiritual side of apathy. They saw it as a spiritually oppressive sadness that makes you want to do nothing. It's a despondency about God and even a failure to believe that God is good or that His goodness is for us. And you get in kind of a rut. The great 15th century Dutch painter Hieronymus Bosch painted a masterpiece that now hangs in the Prado Museum in Madrid. It's called Seven Deadly Sins. And it depicts each of those sins, but it depicts sloth as a man sitting comfortably in a cushioned chair in front of a warm fire with his dog curled up at his feet. And it really is a picture of Dutch bourgeois contentment. But there's a woman in the picture, a nun apparently, who's holding out to him a rosary and a prayer book, but he continues to sleep. And this is a picture of spiritual sloth. Refusing God-given means to make our lives more interesting and purposeful. And it's not so much a lack of discipline as it is a lack of devotion. It's a sloth that has given up the pursuit of God and things to do with God. And it says, who cares? Why bother? And you know, sometimes when life is safe and easy and comfortable, sloth is close by. Now, sloth, of course, doesn't seem all that deadly compared to other sins. But C.S. Lewis, he describes sloth as a road to hell. He described it as a gentle slope, soft underfoot, without any signposts. And he says, the long, dull, monotonous years of middle-aged prosperity or adversity are excellent campaigning ground or weather for the devil. The Bible also takes sloth quite seriously. In Proverbs 6, 9 to 11, it says, how long will you lie there, you sluggard? Don't you love that word, sluggard? When will you get up from your sleep? A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest, and poverty will come on you like a bandit and scarcity like an armed man. You know, King Solomon probably wrote that, and you know, he knew a few things. In fact, both King Solomon and King David were ones who discovered firsthand the trouble a person could get into when they have too much time on their hands. So I'd like you to turn with me to the book of 2 Samuel. Both 1 and 2 Samuel are all about the life of David. And last week we looked at the early life of David in 1 Samuel 18. Today in 2 Samuel 11 and 1 to 5, we see David now, years later, in middle age. I mean, he's an aging boomer now. And so look at 2 Samuel 11, and just verses 1 to 5. And this is the great and terrible turning point in the whole David story. So I'll just read it here. It says, in the spring, at the time when kings go off to war, David sent Joab out with the king's men and the whole Israelite army. They destroyed the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah, but David remained in Jerusalem. One evening, David got up from his bed and walked around on the roof of the palace, and from the roof he saw a woman bathing. The woman was very beautiful, and David sent someone to find out about her. The man said, she is Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, and the wife of Uriah the Hittite. And then David sent messengers to get her. She came to him, he slept with her. Now she was purifying herself from her monthly uncleanness. And then she went back home. The woman conceived and sent word to David saying, I am pregnant. Now this story could just as easily be a story about the deadly sin of lust. But it's also very much about the sin of sloth, as we'll see. You know, there's two names that are unforgettably linked with the life of David. There's Goliath and there's Bathsheba. Goliath, that ugly, cruel giant of a man, and Bathsheba, this beautiful, gentle, and mostly innocent woman. And as different as Goliath and Bathsheba are, both of them bring David to the place of testing. Eugene Peterson points out that when David met Goliath, David was young, he was unknown, he was untested, but he emerged triumphant. But when he met Bathsheba, he was mature, he was well known, he was thoroughly tested, but he goes down in defeat. So David's life to this point has been a life of blessing and success, but this passage is an abrupt transition from a life under blessing to a life under curse. Sin intrudes into David's life and into the life of Israel, and it's sin that's so serious that Walter Brueggemann says it rivals in power the original sin of Adam and Eve. It had a huge effect on the whole nation. Now, if we had time to read the whole chapter, we'd see that one sin here just leads to another and then to another. From adultery to deceit to murder. As David ends up arranging the death of Bathsheba's husband, Uriah, in battle. And it says at the end of the chapter, the thing David had done displeased the Lord. That word displeased implies that it was a grievous evil in the eyes of God. And though David, you know, eventually repents of sin and he is forgiven, things will still never be quite the same. But where did this sin, this chain of sinful events start? Where did it originate? Well, it started with the deadly sin of sloth. Oh, but, you know, David was so good. He was a man after God's own heart. How could it happen? Well, verse 1 tells us, in the spring, at the time when kings go off to war, King David sent Joab out with the king's men and the whole Israelite army. But David remained in Jerusalem. So it's springtime. It's the end of the winter rains in Israel when it was customary for kings to lead their armies out to raid their enemies, secure their borders. And David, you know, had done this for many years. He had led his army to many victories. So now he is a well-established king. There's no more need for him to have to prove himself in battle. And so this time he stays behind. He sends his general Joab out to lead the troops for him. So at this point, David has ceased to be a chieftain. He relies now on others to do his work. He ceased to be the king that was requested by Israel to go out before us and fight our battles. And David becomes a sedentary king, removing himself from action and allowing himself a dangerous amount of leisure. It says David remained in Jerusalem. The word here actually means to sit. It means the opposite of to go out, the opposite of to sally forth. And so David relaxed and he sat down on the job, inactive when he should have been going out under arms. Well, as we see him withdrawing from this frontline action here with his men, there's a kind of a shadow darkens the page now. David is more than halfway open to temptation. And I think as men, we recognize this. You know, we men are designed for action. And when we withdraw from significant work and from active service, we become more susceptible to temptation. We get bored. And we look for other things to interest our natural drives. Sometimes unhealthy things. Things we once never would have considered. And so the sin of sloth can overtake us, especially in middle life, and make us vulnerable to other sins. Now, nothing wrong with having times of leisure. We need that sometimes. But if leisure becomes your whole pastime, you're at risk of succumbing to lust or gluttony or other kinds of self-indulgence. So, was removing himself from action a symptom of David's spiritual apathy? Has sloth caused him to pull back from life itself? So it seems. I mean, it says, one evening David got up from his bed. Well, most people get up from bed in the morning. But you know, on a hot spring day in Israel, people often took a siesta, not long after noonday, to sleep for a little while. But this slumbering king, he's been in bed for a rather long time here. It's evening. A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest, as the proverb said. And David is becoming a sluggard. Doesn't have much to get up for these days. And it says he walked around on the roof of the palace. Nothing else to do. And the palace is on a height, of course. And from the roof, he looked down on another rooftop, where a naked woman was bathing herself. She was taking her ritually required bath after her time of menstruation, and tells us that in verse 4. And the text there, what the text is doing is assuring us that she wasn't at this point pregnant by her husband. And so David looks down and he sees that this woman is very beautiful. I mean, he could have turned away at that point, but he's bored. And he's unguarded from the noonday demon. And sloth leads to lust, and lust leads to shameful action. He sent someone to find out about her. That word sent occurs three times in connection with David in this passage here, which really tells us something about David at this point. He sent Joab out to battle. He sent a messenger to find out about the woman. And in verse 4, he sent messengers to go and get her. So in a way, he's become a spiritual and physical couch potato. You know, sitting back and using and abusing his power. So the messenger returns informing David of who this woman is. I mean, she's the daughter of Eliam and the wife of Uriah the Hittite. In other words, she doesn't belong to David. He knows she's the wife of Uriah, who was a naturalized Israelite of Hittite extraction. And he knows also that Uriah is off with Joab fighting with the army. Nevertheless, he has Bathsheba brought to him. And verse 4 just simply says, she came to him, he slept with her, she went back home. He sent, he took, he lay, he sent away. No hint even of caring affection or love, it's only lust. He takes because he can. Yeah, I mean, he's at the height of his great power here. He's been in control for years. He's become quite accustomed to it. But now, in an instant, his control is going to end. Bathsheba soon sends word to David, I'm pregnant. And David has a problem. What began as just a lustful whim now turns into an enormous sex and murder crime. I mean, in fact, it's the granddaddy of all sex and murder crimes here, as David tries unsuccessfully to cover up his sin and ends up with blood, the blood of Uriah, on his hands. So how does such sin happen? Where does it start? Was it a middle-aged crisis? Maybe. But you know, as with most big sins, it happens gradually. It evolves secretly a little at a time. I mean, sloth has probably been preparing David for this for some time, for it to move into lust. That's often how it works. In the New Testament, we see sloth or apathy more as a sort of a sad and despairing sin that causes us to turn away from the gracious hand of God. Mark 10, Jesus meets a rich young ruler, and he tells him the requirements for following him because he wants to follow him. But Mark says the man's face fell and he went away sad. Now, he didn't so much walk away from Jesus as he just sorrowed that he didn't have what it took to move toward Jesus. His apathy, his comfortable life prevented him from stepping toward the God who had moved toward him. And I think this is what the Desert Fathers meant when by that word acedia, more than just mere laziness. You see, if we're not captured by the beauty of God or compelled by his love and forgiveness here, we won't move toward him. We won't come out of ourselves and get engaged in his kingdom and all that he's calling us to. We'll just be bystanders, detached from God's calling and from his purpose for us. Sloth is just the old sinful self resisting transformation into the new self in Christ. So how do we get free from sloth? How do we get from laziness to love, from distraction to devotion? Well, one thing I mentioned last week was to memorize the seven deadly sins. You know, you won't find the list in the Bible, but it's all there. Pride, envy, anger, greed, lust, gluttony, and sloth. And in your prayer time, measure your progress by those seven criteria. And ask for help and forgiveness. David eventually came to the place of repentance and forgiveness for his enormous sin. And we can do the same for our little sins. Now, the second thing we can do is just to develop a habit of attentiveness. That is, you know, throughout the day, keep your eyes and ears open to what God might be showing you. Pay attention to God. Be ready for opportunities that He brings your way. Sloth begins when we actually lose our appetite for God, when we stop paying attention to God. Writer Peter Kreeft reminds us, saying, "There's one thing in life that never gets boring, God. But are you bored with God?" He says, if we're bored with God, we'll be bored with everything. If God ceases to be great, then what's worth living for? When we despair over ourselves, what we're ultimately despairing over is God. Thirdly, we can turn away from sloth and apathy by being thankful. I mean, we can be grateful for what's been given to us in the world, and especially in Christ. That's because sloth is actually a denial of the goodness of God to us in this world. But the greatest gift God has given us, of course, is Himself. I mean, God loved us so much that He gave us His Son, His only Son. And His Son, Jesus, wasn't coerced. He gave Himself freely and completely. And it's by His Spirit that we continue to receive grace upon grace. Grace that's lavished freely, generously, abundantly onto us. So we can turn from sloth when we begin to acknowledge that God is the giver of every good and perfect gift. He's given us the world. He's given us the church. He's given us salvation through Christ. He's given us His Word and His Spirit, and He's given us His promise to finish what He started and to make all things new. So how good is that? There's nothing to be weary or apathetic about. Well, as Hebrews 12, 1-3 says, "Let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy before Him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider Him who endured such opposition from sinful men, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart." Let's pray. Father, we're reminded again today of Your goodness to us, and also of the ways that we sometimes get in ruts. Sometimes we lose sight of all that we have to be thankful for. Sometimes we feel sorry for ourselves. Sometimes that gets us to the place where we don't trust You anymore. It's a dangerous sin, Lord. We pray that we be aware of it, and that You would just guide us, Lord, into all truth. And so we thank You for Your Word. In Jesus' name, amen.